Hey, everybody. Welcome back to the So We Speak podcast. This is Cole Fakes, and I am so glad to be joined by Dr. Kim Arnold. We are going to be discussing some of the great hymns of Holy Week and of Easter. Kim, I had such a great time doing the Advent songs. I've loved what you've been writing at So We Speak. There is so much richness here, and I'm thrilled to get to talk to you about these Easter hymns that you've picked out.
Thank you. It's glad to be back. And yeah, I hope your listeners will enjoy some of these and take some of them into their devotions with them.
So let me ask you this question. I think of all the church calendar holidays, Easter is the one that even if you're not on the church calendar, you're still celebrating it. And I've noticed too that even people that didn't grow up in a liturgical background at all are starting to do a lot during Holy Week. You know, so you'll see Baptist churches, other churches that otherwise don't really observe much of the church calendar, doing things like Good Friday services or Maundy Thursday or Stations of the Cross even. And I think that's kind of cool because there is so much meaning in that celebration of Holy Week and of the church calendar. What's some of the history of that? What's the value in doing that? You know, even if you only do Holy Week and you don't do the rest of the church calendar, why is it important to celebrate some of these days?
I think you're right. I think Easter is the biggest holiday, you know, with Christmas that we as Christians get to celebrate. And so there is an anticipation of that. And I think it's appropriate. I think that's needed. I think it's something that God instituted with the Israelites and their feasts. And I think it's important for us to take the time to reflect on it before we get to Easter Sunday. And you're right. I mean, I grew up Southern Baptist, and we didn't have we would celebrate on Palm Sunday, but we didn't have a specific set aside, maybe Good Friday service or an Ash Wednesday mm-hmm. service. But now we do. And I don't know necessarily what caused that change other than people starting to see it grow in the evangelical church and think that's, and no, see the importance of it and see how it is important in the life of the Christian. And so it makes me happy to see that these days are being celebrated more. And so when we look back at how God instituted it with the Israelites in the feasts and see what was important there. How did he do that? The feasts that were throughout the year, it wasn't just one time a year. It was throughout the year. I mean, Passover was the big one. And we see Jesus celebrating these same feasts in his life. So we know that there's an importance to them. So for us, we take that forward and we say, what are the high holy days, so to say, for the Christian? And so this week, this Holy Week, where we've already celebrated Ash Wednesday and started to get our mind focused on the cross, you know, whether that's through reading specific devotionals or just our normal Bible reading, it's in there. We see all, if we're in the Old Testament, it's pointing ahead to Jesus. All of it, all of the Old Testament points ahead to Jesus. And when Jesus arrives, you see it all reflected back in the Old Testament, how they're just pointing towards each other. And there's a great quote from Alan Ross, who wrote one of the great texts that I've used in my worship classes. But his quote is, "The Lord of eternity created time so that all his works could fulfill his plan in the seasons and sequences of this life. He then stepped into time to redeem his fallen creatures from death and receive them into eternal rest." Mm-hmm. So this whole idea of time-regulated worship, there's so many benefits to that. And we see that in this Lenten week. And we've talked about that in Advent before. But just this week of Palm Sunday, of Jesus having the triumphal entry, and we're seeing just kind of this high of people celebrating him all the way through as you follow him throughout that week and through Passover that he was celebrating with his disciples, into that his death and crucifixion on Friday, to ultimately then the excitement of Easter morning and how we celebrate Resurrection Sunday every Sunday when we gather. That is the point of us gathering on Sundays. I think there is a great importance here of celebrating Holy Week. And there's many resources that we can use to help us in that celebration.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, you hear arguments against celebrating the church calendar. Some of it is there's some strong traditions in the Anabaptist camp of, you know, no day is holier than another. And there's some advantages to that. There's some health to that. One of the ones you hear, though, is people saying, well, why would we pretend like we don't know, you know, what happens on Easter? We're living in the resurrection constantly. And I always tell our church, we're not, you know, when we do a Good Friday service, we're not pretending like we don't know what happens on Sunday. What we're doing is we're re-engaging and refocusing on the crucifixion as crucifixion so that we can appreciate the resurrection. And it just reminds me of what you said. Jesus comes and enters into time. You know, Paul says that Jesus was crucified before the foundation of the world. The salvation was guaranteed before the foundation of the world, but he was crucified in time. You know, so is Jesus pretending like the crucifixion is not going to happen at the end of his life? No, he's talking about it constantly,
right. But
he lives for, you know, 33 some odd years before that happens. There's an importance to that, to the buildup. And I think that's true in our spiritual life. Of course, every Sunday mm-hmm. we celebrate the resurrection. Easter is just a resurrection Sunday, mm-hmm. but leading up to it, we can almost take that timeline and move through it and mm-hmm. reappreciate and refocus on what Jesus went through to secure our salvation through his resurrection. And that's just a healthy thing to do. It's a healthy way to remember and kind of channel our focus on the events of Holy Week.
Yeah. You know, there are some traditions that will go so far as from Ash Wednesday forward, you do not sing the word hallelujah until mm-hmm. Easter Sunday. And so there are some traditions that take this further and they go different directions with it. But it's one of those anticipation things. I think that's part of Advent. That's part of Lent, that we sit and we reflect in that. And you can, different traditions celebrate that differently. But what I appreciate is in the evangelical church, just kind of straight across the board, seeing more participation in this and seeing how it has influenced just people that I know, their lives. They didn't grow up with this either. And seeing how much they appreciate it in their lives now and how much it means to them to think, to really sit in that for those 40 days leading up to the cross and just contemplate it more. It doesn't get old. I think that's part of it. So some of the pushback against it is, well, you're just, you know, it's like a letter of the law and you're just doing it because you're supposed to do it. But there's such a formational aspect of it that even as an adult, every time you come back to it, God's teaching you something new there. You know, every time his word is alive and we know that, and it's constantly changing. But I think every time that we come at these seasons, we've gone through another year with him and there's something new that he's teaching us. Mm-hmm. And so we are growing in our sanctification with him each time that we do this, and it's not going to return void. I think the more that time that we dedicate to prayer and scripture reading during this time, he's going to continue to use that. And so there is a purpose for it occurring every year. There's a purpose for the church calendar. Otherwise we'd gloss right over it. We wouldn't think much about it. So I think there is a purpose to these 40 days to looking towards the cross.
You know, when in the notes that you sent over and in our discussion leading up to the podcast, you pointed out that there have been hymns associated with Easter, the Easter week, Holy Week, from the very beginning. You know, I've always loved the comment that Matthew makes that after the Last Supper, they sang a hymn and then mm-hmm. went to the Mount of Olives. And it's kind of this cryptic, oh, really? I wish we knew what hymn that was that they sang all the way back then. But right. because they were celebrating Passover, we do know what hymn they were singing. Maybe this is the first true Easter hymn.
Right. Exactly. No, I think that's such a great text to look back and to see how Jesus celebrated Passover with his disciples. And it gives us an explicit reference to our Savior singing, because we know he would have done that in his life. But then there we have that explicit statement that, yes, he was singing. So from what we know of how they celebrated Passover, they would have been singing a psalm, a Hallel psalm, probably from 113, Psalm 113 to 118. And if they're singing that Psalm 118, there's so many direct references then that we see in the New Testament, specifically in Matthew. So you have Psalm 118, verse 26, but then you also have Matthew 21:9, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There, I mean, it's such a vivid picture of the Old Testament pointing toward Jesus, but Jesus coming to fulfill the law. That it's, I mean, it is right there. When you see it, it comes alive. You have Psalm 118:27, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Jesus would have been singing this. You would have known exactly what he was thinking of, what that meant to him. His disciples didn't quite get it at that point, but he knew what those words meant. And Psalm 118:22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. There's just so much knowing when you think they would have been singing a Hallel psalm. And that 118 is that last one. It's kind of this big one. It kind of ties it all up. And those words, they're singing it as they go out into the Garden of Gethsemane. It is the first Easter hymn.
It's an amazing way to transport yourself back to that time period, because this would have been so prevalent in their minds. It also explains why on Palm Sunday, why do they start saying Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Well, because this was the song that you sang, one of those songs that you sang on Passover. And as they're preparing for Passover, that's in their minds, you know, so that's the fitting thing to say. It's totally natural for us now, because like you said, usually we do some kind of Palm Sunday celebration in church and we think, okay, of course, Palm Sunday, you say Hosanna. But to them, it was a Passover like any other Passover, and Lamb Selection Day, and Jesus is riding in and the crowd starts talking and, you know, the buzz starts to pick up a little bit, and they shout out with words that they were familiar with in this time of year. And it's like that perfect match for what they were doing. You know, I think Jesus is walking across, depending on where you think the upper room is, he's walking across the front of the temple complex over to the Mount of Olives. And I think as they're singing that, you know, he says, open to me the gates of righteousness that I might enter through them. This is the gate of the Lord and the righteous shall enter through it. You know, if you're going to the Mount of Olives, the tradition was that the Messiah would come in the east gates of the Temple Mount, which are facing the Mount of Olives. And so, I mean, there's just so much there that they're saying that then brings up what they would have been thinking and feeling and looking at and fulfilling in those moments. It really is something. We've started using this in our Maundy Thursday service, reading these great Hallel Psalms, just because there's so much there that starts to make sense of what happened. It links your whole Bible together.
It does. And you've just given such great words to why is it important that we need to celebrate this? I can go into Easter Sunday service without having done any of this and truly appreciate what Jesus' sacrifice on the cross meant for me. I can do that. But how much more is it going to mean to me if I sit with Psalm 118, especially the week before during Holy Week, and I go over that and I think on that and I go through Jesus's last few days on earth and read those in the Gospels and I go over that when we get to Good Friday and we read about his death and his burial, that when you sit with that, I think there is such a much more exuberant cry of hallelujah on Sunday morning, on Easter Sunday, because you've sat in that weight of it. And I think there's, you know, we could get really deep into a cultural discussion here, but there is not that sitting in the weightiness of anything in our culture today. And so it's one of the things that sets us apart. It's one of the things that makes us different, that people look to us and say, why are you doing what you're doing? I think it's just one of those areas that you can say, this is why we're doing, whether that's they see you giving up something in the Lenten season and you say that's a sacrifice, and maybe you're giving up a meal a day, maybe you're fasting for an entire day, but unbelievers are going to look at you and say, why are you doing that? What a beautiful way to present the gospel to them and say, this is why I'm doing it. This is how much it means to me.
The intentionality of just pausing to celebrate this week, I think, is something that however you do it, you should take a few minutes and celebrate this special week. And of course, we're recording this in advance, but if you're listening to this, it'll be the Monday of Holy Week. And so you're taking time each day this week in the lead up to Easter to prepare your heart to celebrate the great, great moment of the resurrection. And, you know, the greatest formative moment of our faith was well planned. And so some of what we do this week is we focus on the things that God did just to set this up perfectly, to plan it all out. The right pieces are in place. Jesus is doing highly significant things in the lead up to the crucifixion and resurrection. And we should do that too.
Right. Exactly right. And as you know, as we read through these scriptures, and they're familiar scriptures to us, as we read through them again and again, that is the most important thing. And as we pray through those, that is the most important thing. But I think there's such a benefit to bringing hymns into that. And the beauty and the structure of hymns themselves, even just using them as the poems that they were, as they were originally created. I think they are formational in that aspect. It's forming our hearts to something beautiful. It's forming our hearts to this, to who Christ is. When we're using those hymns that have been, that have not only stood the test of time because of their beauty and their structure, but because they are theologically accurate and doctrinally accurate, and they truly describe what's going on in Scripture. They help us to, in our devotional lives and our private lives, they help form us as well. And I was listening to Sinclair Ferguson the other day. He had a podcast episode where he was talking about the importance of hymnals and hymn books in the individual Christian's life. And he makes a statement of, you know, each Christian needs to have a hymn book that they use every day in their lives. And he of course explains it so well, but there's truth in that statement, because we may not be getting a steady diet of that anywhere else. There are hymns, specifically ones that we're going to look at today, that help us during this time. There are hymns that, you know, for the rest of the year. There's hymns for Easter. There's hymns for all the seasons of the year. I hope that people will see the importance of these, the beauty of these, and how they can mean something deeper to them, and then continue to use them and find other hymns throughout the year.
Mm-hmm. Well, as you did during Advent, you've picked out some hymns that we can read, we can sing, we can meditate on for Holy Week. And we've got three for, you know, that kind of point to Good Friday, and two that point to Easter. And some of these are going to be familiar and some of them are going to be new. That's one of the things I love about the hymns you picked out and the devos that you've been writing, is there's a mix of that. It wouldn't be Easter without Christ the Lord is risen today.
Yeah.
But then, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, or O Love Divine, What Hast Thou Done? Those might be brand new. I've never heard or read O Love Divine, What Hast Thou Done? And have just loved looking over this text. So walk us through a couple of these and what you like about them. Give us some of the history of these great hymns.
Yeah, I would love to. I'd like to start with Isaac Watts's When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. I think this is, there's kind of been a resurgence of this text. I hear it set to a lot of new, the tunes, maybe the same, maybe different, but it's just been kind of updated. I hear it in different situations, but the text of it, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Watts was just a master wordsmith, and he could put hymns together, you know, like nobody's business. He was just, his mind thought that way. He was very much a linguist. The English was not his only language. He was very fluent in many other languages. And so in the hands of a person like Watts, these hymns have, you know, stood the test of time. They continue to be used today. They continue to find their importance today. But as we go through that hymn, the third stanza, it's full of so much imagery that you just picture it as you're singing it. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? It's a perfect Good Friday hymn. It creates that image of Christ crucified on the cross for us, that God's given us our imaginations, and we have that ability. And with Watts's craft of the word, we're able to image that in our mind as we sing. And there's a connection that is happening there between our heart and our head, between our head saying, yes, I believe this, I hold to this truth. But then my heart is able to engage, my imagination is able to engage with that. And that is this creating our whole being and helping our affections to be rightly formed. And even his final stanza, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So we don't talk like that in our everyday language. We, you know, we may think that, we may agree with that. We don't talk like that. And so I think there's, it's important for us to slow down, to read through that, to sing through that. Like I said, there's so many new versions of that that are out there. You can find something to sing along as a family, as even as an individual, but no less praying through that and, mm-hmm. and reading through that, you know, God, your love is so amazing. God, your love is so divine. It does demand my soul, my life, my all. And just taking time to sit in that. I think that's a lot of what Lenten season is. Take the time to mm-hmm. sit, be still, read, pray. I think these help us do that.
Yeah, I like this hymn is an amazing Easter hymn, but it's true to something about Watts that I always have appreciated. We talked in the Advent songs, Joy to the World is Watts's meditation rephrasing of Psalm 98. And you know, part of his devotional life was taking these texts and putting them in his own words. Mm-hmm. And many hymn writers still do that today, but that used right. to be kind of the norm because they were coming out of more chanting and metrical psalm singing and right. kind of expanding to be able to sing things that are based on them, but aren't word for word the same. And Watts is kind of the hinge point in English hymns. And so I was surprised when I was doing some research on this to find that this actually was the same thing, but it was from Galatians 6:14, where Paul talks about, I won't boast in anything save the cross of Christ, which made sense of the second verse in a way that I'd never thought about before. Cause it does seem kind of odd to make that connection between, uh-huh. you know, surveying the cross and forbid it that I would boast in anything but the cross. I mean, it's mm-hmm. it's something that we take for granted because we've heard the hymn, but it's because mm-hmm. he was writing this, meditating on Galatians 6:14. In yeah. fact, the original kind of description of this hymn that he put was crucifixion to the world by the cross of Christ, Galatians 6:14. That just added a whole new dimension to this hymn for me. And I love that you can go to Watts's hymns and it's almost like a commentary on some of these verses.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, Watts was pivotal, not only in developing English hymnody, but you're right. And what the church was singing Psalms. That's what they were doing. And so he comes along and he creates these Christological Psalms. So now we actually explicitly put Jesus in the Psalms. And of course we have to versify those, make those easy to sing. And we have those tunes that develop in that 18th century that continue to today. But so being able to do that, well, then as time moves towards, okay, well, now we're going to just start writing out and out hymns. So these songs that contain our doctrinal truths that contain, as a dissenter, right? He's having to create these hymns, that are different than what the church has sung. And he had a steep road ahead of him and didn't see much the fruit of his labors, I don't think, because he was fighting it so strongly during his life, but a prolific author too, just kind of, you know, hymns just oozed out of Watts, so to say. And he had this ability to just, to compose in such fine manner, but it was, you know, you had others who had to come along and pick up the torch after Watts. Mm. You had John Newton, you had William Cooper, you had Charles Wesley. And so they continued in that tradition until finally, you know, the church does move from only singing Psalms. Now we do include hymns. Some traditions still just only sing Psalms. But I think one of the things that we see when looking back across the scope of history is the importance of singing Psalms, even in the evangelical tradition, mm-hmm. And how that's making a resurgence today as well. Mm-hmm. And I think that's great. And when we say singing the Psalms, that means, yes, they've been versified for easy singing, versified to set to a tune. And so that is, it's just one of the many great things that Watts gave us.
Mm-hmm. You know, one of those heirs to Isaac Watts is Charles Wesley. And you've selected two Charles Wesley hymns, one familiar, Christ the Lord is risen today, one unfamiliar, probably to most, O Love Divine, yeah. What Hast Thou Done?
Yeah, Charles Wesley, obviously he's another pillar. He's a giant of hymnody. And Watts and Wesley, you know, when you put them stacked next to each other, they're both wordsmiths. They both are master poets. I think Wesley has a little bit more flowery language. I think he kind of pushes out of the mold that Watts was in. He uses different poetic meters. So that means he has a little bit longer lines. So he can use longer words in that line, you know, so his are a little bit more, just fluent, flowery in its construction. But yeah, this "O Love Divine, what hast thou done?" I did not grow up singing this hymn. It is one that I came upon during my research, and I just thought, what a beautiful hymn to include, or poem to include, during this time. And it is, "O Love Divine, what hast thou done? The incarnate God hath died for me. The Father's co-eternal Son bore all my sins upon the tree. The Son of God for me hath died. My Lord, my love, is crucified." And he uses that same final line with all of his stanzas, "My Lord, my love, is crucified." And that the second stanza reads, "Is crucified for me and you to bring us rebels near to God. Believe, believe the record true. Ye all are bought with Jesus's blood. Pardon for all flows from his side. My Lord, my love, is crucified." So you can see that, I mean, Wesley's hymns, there's a reason that they have stood around. This one is still published in the Methodist hymnal today. I'm not sure what other hymnals that it's published in, but it's such a great, having exposure to it, knowing where to go, where to find it, where can I find these hymns that I may not be singing in my church that I've never encountered before, but bringing them into the light today. So, you know, maybe somebody wants to write a new tune to that, to keep that text. It's a text worth preserving. But then there's something to be said, let's write a new tune to it. Let's bring it into our churches today and let a younger generation know these words, teach these words to their kids, and it gives them something then that they can pull out during those seasons when they need it, mm-hmm. whether it's during the Easter season or whatever, and we know when it's set to a tune that we kind of carry that with us a little more easily. Mm-hmm. But yeah, that is one that I loved, and I thought this one needs to, other people need to see this too.
Mm-hmm. I love the different styles of the writers. You know, when you read an Isaac Watts hymn, especially if you'll sit down and read four or five of them, you get a sense of his approach, his style. It's a little more buttoned up.
Yeah.
And like you said, it's metrically informed in a way that some of the hymns later are a little bit freer. Mm-hmm. You know, so you can read some of these, and some of them suit different people's temperament differently. You know, because it strikes me, this is, you're a scholar of hymns, I'm not, but it strikes me that Watts is like the KJV, Wesley maybe is the NIV, John Newton is the Message. I mean, when you get to John Newton, you're like, am I reading a diary entry here, or am I reading a hymn? And we need all of those. We need all of that in our hymns. I think we side maybe today in contemporary hymns more on the loose and personal language and experiential language. But then you have great modern hymns like what you've included here in Christ Alone that are much more a throwback to the style of these older hymns. I wanted to point out, though, in this, "O Love Divine, What Hast Thou Done?" when you talk about taking things with you, that last line of each of the stanzas, "My Lord, my love is crucified," is something that can just resonate over and over in your heart. There's a lot packed in there. And as I was looking at these hymns that you sent, somebody pointed out that that line is something that people have traced all the way back to the second century with Ignatius. And it just gives you a sense of how vast the history of the church is. And these lines that resonate for us beyond just scripture, these lines that have resonated through the church are things that people have said and sung for thousands of years. And we're united in that great chorus of Christian history when we sing these hymns.
Yeah, I think that is a very, very important point that can get looked over and kind of get lumped into a styles war, a worship war discussion of today. But we have to be able to look at what is the church sung for centuries. And for centuries, they have sung these hymns, "O Sacred Head Now Wounded," coming out of the Reformation. So, but, oh, sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. O sacred head, what glory, what bliss till now was thine, yet though despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine. So I think part of why these, all of these hymners that we've mentioned today, yes, they were very excellent poets. They knew the language, they knew how to use the language. But they also worked to craft that, you know, you mentioned that today was kind of like, it's just kind of loosey goosey, whatever you want to do, whatever feels good, but they worked to put their words into a form that could then be used and transported through the years, right? It's a known form, this poetic form, and we move it forward. And so there is a craftsmanship in that, and being able to take these very deep, very heavy theological truths. I mean, that line in O Sacred Head, yet though despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine. So we're talking, you know, very deep truths that now we're having to put into words, into a poetic form, but they do it in such a way that they wrestle with the text. They know the language so well that they're able to get it into this form where it now fits this meter and it flows. And there's this element to it that is natural. But you are talking about some very deep truths, very weighty truths. And so when you sit with that, there is a reason then that has stood the test of time. And so I think the weightiness of the text that they're dealing with, I think that helps give it its foundation, that we can't separate the words and the structure and the form. This all goes together. And so I think that's an element that can be missing today in modern songwriters. Not all of them. That's not what I'm saying, obviously, because I think In Christ Alone can be held up here against Watson Wesley. But I think the writers of that hymn have done what these former hymn writers did. And they took these deep, weighty theological texts, these ideas, and they put it into a form that is beautiful, that flows, it's natural. And so we take it with us. There's just that's what makes it easy to carry forward, easy for us to hide in our hearts at that point.
Right. Yeah. I thought in this second verse of O Sacred Head, you're dealing with the theological theme of substitution, which is really difficult and sometimes hard to put into words, theological theme.
Yeah.
And yet you have such a graceful way of putting it, a personal way of putting it. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinner's gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Vouchsafe to me thy grace. We may not use the word vouchsafe that much anymore, but we certainly theologically use the word imputation, which is Jesus giving his merit to us and his standing before God to us. And that is just so well put in this hymn. And it's subtle. You know, you read it and that's the experience of seeing Jesus on the cross. And then you realize, oh, this is somebody who really knows their theology that wrote this hymn.
Well, you know, and I mentioned this back on our Christmas podcast when we talked, but many of these people, they were pastors, they were preachers. These came from their sermons. Just like, you know, John Newton with Amazing Grace, that was a New Year's sermon that he preached to his congregation. And out of that flowed the text, Amazing Grace. So that so much of this is, so these men from history were preaching on these topics. And so how do we get these topics so that they can understand them? How can we take the immutable characteristic of God and put it into a hymn that they completely understand? How can we, you know, take the sovereignty of God? How can we, and so they're taking these very big theological aspects that they're wrestling with, that they're trying to write their sermons around, but yet they are also these poets, hymn writers, that now they have a song from their sermon that their congregation gets to take with them and sing and learn and study more on that particular theological issue or doctrinal issue that they're trying to teach their congregation. But looking back across that scope of history, those reformers, they were hymn writers. They became hymn writers because they're trying to get these thoughts, you know, clearly articulated. And so that combination of the poet, of the pastor poet, that you see such strong ties across church history. And I think the church today can benefit from what we see in church history because of that.
That's absolutely true. And it cements those doctrines in a way that's memorable and understandable. Yeah. I know that that still happens. Joel Beakey's Systematic Theology has at the end of each section a hymn that applies the theology they've talked about. And I love the marriage of those two, which sometimes seems distant, but to study a doctrine that's been exposited and written out, and then to be able to sing that as well, is a great understanding of how we as human beings actually do learn and change and internalize the Word of God. So on the Easter hymns that you picked one new and one old. Of course, in the scope of Christian history, they're both relatively new, I'd say. But to us, one new and one old. I loved seeing In Christ Alone on here, just one of the great, as you said, one of the hymns I think that can stand against any hymn in any era. It's a wonderful, wonderful Christian hymn. And then maybe one that people think of when you think of Easter hymns, Christ the Lord is Risen Today.
Yeah, I don't feel like it's Easter morning until I get to sing Christ the Lord is Risen Today. Because you finally get to reach that moment of, we have been sitting under the weightiness of this. We have been sitting under reading this whole last week of Jesus's life and feeling that suffering and knowing where we're headed, right? We know what's happening. We go through this, but you still, when you take the time to sit under that, it's very heavy. So by the time Easter morning comes, I think every Easter morning when the sun comes up, I'm just like, we are here. We have made it. We finally get to celebrate. And so Wesley's text, Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. Sons of men and angels say, hallelujah. Raise your joys and triumphs high. Hallelujah. Sing ye heavens and earth reply. Hallelujah. Love's redeeming work is done. Fought the fight, the battle won. Death in vain forbids him rise. Christ hath opened paradise. Lives again our glorious King. Where, O death, is now thy sting? Once he died our souls to save. Where thy victory, O grave? Soar we now where Jesus, where Christ has led, following our exalted head. Made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. And then lastly, hail the Lord of earth and heaven. Praise to thee by both be given. Thee we greet triumphant now. Hail the resurrection thou. Hallelujah. I mean, come on. Is there any greater text to sing on Easter morning? That's it. It's almost like we can gather, we can sing it, and that is just the day right there.
Yeah, there's something so triumphant about the marriage of the words and the melody in this hymn. And I think it captures so much the joy of the resurrection. It's hard to pick a favorite, but I do love the lives again, our glorious King line. Charles Wesley, I think one of the great things about him was he had such a rich experience of seeing people come to Christ that he never, forgot the joy of a new believer seeing Christ for the first time. I meant to say the love's redeeming work is done, because that death in vain forbids him rise, but Christ has opened paradise is such a hopeful line. And to think of a new believer who was dead, but now is alive, somebody who's now experiencing the risen Christ, it reminds us that we all are in that situation before we come to Christ, and that we all are waiting now for something that is sure to come in the future. And this hymn grabs that tension of, we are triumphant and we are waiting for something greater to come.
Right. It's that hope of glory that keeps us moving forward. It's what spurs us on daily. It's that we know that we do not live for what is here on earth. We know that we live for Christ alone. And you mentioned that the tune and how the tune, it's just kind of married together. Like, you don't really sing this without any other tune. But so much of that tune, just to give words, it ascends. So much of that, Christ the Lord, if you think through that tune, so much of the tune is ascending. And I think that's part of this marriage of the text and the tomb. Well, we're talking about Christ the Lord is risen today. Well, we don't need a melody that's going to go downward at that point. We want a melody that's going to go upward. So there's certain things that these great poet hymn writers from the past have thought about that have already put together. So when you get that great marriage of text and tune, you're like, that's it. Nobody needs to change it now. But to give words, so that's so much of it. There's this hopeful looking forward, looking upward in this hymn, and that tune goes with it so well because those alleluias are going, they're ascending the scale, the Christ the Lord is risen day is ascending. And so I think that's, you know, to explicitly state, why do we think that this is such a good marriage of text? And well, that's why the tune matches the text.
Mm-hmm. In Christ alone, I think is one of those other great matches between words and melody, because I almost guarantee people have felt this. They've heard it when you sing in Christ alone and you get to the verse that says they're in the ground, his body lay. You can hear people start to clap or shout, or depending on what which church you're in, celebrate when you get to that verse, because there is this potent waiting throughout that. And then finally up from the grave, he rose again. Yeah. And as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, such a triumphant line, but it's also a triumphant melody. And some people will even change keys in the middle of the verse on that one to emphasize that even more. But it's that perfect blend, again, that makes your heart kind of move in the rhythm that the words are taking you in.
Yeah, it's like we've talked about throughout the whole Easter season. You're reading the story. You know where we're headed. You know what's coming. It's the same thing when you start that hymn in Christ alone. We need to go through all the verses though. So there are times where maybe one verse gets left out for this or the other. I think there's power in it though, when we sing through all of those verses, because those verses, that means it's doing the same thing. We are singing about the truth, about, we're talking about his incarnation in that second verse. I mean, this could be an Advent hymn as well. But when we skip over that, I feel like we're missing an important aspect of it. I think, let's just sit in it. Let's wait with it. Let's go through it. Let's acclaim the truth throughout, so that by the time we get then bursting forth in glorious day from the grave, he rose again, that we know that's coming. But, you know, that's also not the last stanza. And that's this hymn is such a glorious picture of what Jesus did for us. But then, you know, this fourth stanza, really, this is our looking forward. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. So Christ has done this work for me, but I'm here and I'm this side of heaven, and I still have to spend every day giving him honor and glory in all things in whatever situation I'm in. So from my life's first cry to the final breath, Jesus commands my destiny, and no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. So when you sing that as a congregation, you look across the room at your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, there is unity in that. They're saying, we're all in this together. We're all saying we are going to stand here in the power of Christ together until our hope of glory arrives.
Mm-hmm. That's the celebration of Easter, is not just that it's a holiday, but it's that ongoing life with Christ, you know, because he is raised, because he is living, because he's interceding. It makes a difference for us every single day. And so, you know, we don't stop with, all right, he's risen. There it is. Everything is wonderful. He's risen. So that gives us the hope, you know, with that great Gaither hymn, that's another big Easter hymn, because he lives, you know, I can face tomorrow. It's the power of the resurrection, not just at a moment. It's the power of resurrection in every day of our life that makes the difference. And communing with the risen Christ is the point of Easter. That ongoing life that now we share because Christ is risen, that's the hope we have.
Right. That is, you know, when we focus on Easter Sunday and we have all this anticipation and we get there, well, you know what? Next Sunday's coming too. And next Sunday, we still get to celebrate our Jesus rising from the grave every Sunday. There is the reason that in time, like going back to the beginning, what we were talking about, yes, we have these celebration days throughout the year, these feast days, so to say, that we have the kind of these moments where we come together and really focus on these, whether that's Pentecost, whether that's Advent, whatever it is. But we also get to do that every week. We get to come together and celebrate Jesus's resurrection, what he's done, the power in that in which we live. We come and be reminded with that. We come and sing these songs that give us these doctrinal truths that we say, we agree with this. We proclaim it. We're going to take that with us. We're going to use that throughout our week. And then it's like a funnel. So we do these things on a big scale. We funnel that down into weekly. We funnel that down into daily, what we're doing on a daily level, devotionally, talking with God, family worship, that we get to practice all of this from the smallest scale to the biggest scale when we get together with our church and do that. And all of it is a rehearsal for heaven. Oh, this is what we're going to be doing in heaven. And we get to practice it from the smallest, from individually, my individual prayer life with God, to my community group, to my church, to the worldwide, to ultimately one day in heaven, all believers. And so I think when we can step out of our current time and place, our current culture that we kind of get fixated on, and we can say, okay, what are we doing? Why are we doing this? How do we do it? What does God call us to do with it? Will we do that small scale? And the church should be forming us, formational for us to see, how do we do this at church? No, I need to be doing that on a small scale for myself. But then that connects us to church history. So we're standing on the shoulders of so many believers that have gone centuries before us. We're seeing the same hymns that they sing. Mm. We're reading the same scripture that they read. And there is unity in that. There is knowing that we're in this together. They lived a life faithful to the end, and they may have lived through horrible things, but they stayed faithful to the end. And that encourages me today to say, okay, be faithful in what God's given you. And whether that's easy or whether that's hard today, be faithful in what God's given you to do. Because I'm connecting to church history in that. And I think it's just one of the connection points that we have.
Right. Well, I think there's nothing better to do on Holy Week than meditate on those very truths and to connect back to our great heritage. And maybe no better way to do that than to sit down with these hymns and read them and internalize them and carry them around in your head with you this week. And that is our prayer. Our prayer is that these hymns and the readings and the services and all of that would connect us with Christ this week and spur us on in our faith and give us that triumphant sense on Easter morning of the risen Christ. And so, Kim, thank you so much for picking out these hymns and for coming on the podcast to explain these. I hope it's a great, great encouragement to people. I know it has been to me.
Yes, thanks, Cole. I appreciated it. And yeah, I do hope it's an encouragement to anybody who listens.
Thanks for listening to the So We Speak podcast. If you like what you hear, go ahead and leave a comment, leave a review, email us, tell us what you like about it, tell us what you'd improve about it. Thanks to all you guys who are listening, and we'll see you next week on the So We Speak podcast.